All right, we'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And then you might want to go ahead and get to Romans 12 as well. We will get there. It'll be a minute, all right? But we will get there, I promise. We're beginning a new series today on the church. So over the next 5 weeks or so, we'll be looking at what the church is, what the church does, how the church is to be structured. I'm really looking forward to these 5 weeks and just to see what it does for us in the life of our church. Now, this won't be a full, comprehensive ecclesiology, right? Ecclesiology is just the seminary word for the doctrine of the church. But it will help us to get a firm grasp on the essentials. Today we're going to start with the church itself. What is the church? When people hear that I'm a pastor, they'll ask, what church? And it's at that moment that a cosmic-sized battle between my sarcastic side and probably my more mature or sanctified side kicks in, right? Because what I want to say, my sarcastic side wants to say, well, they're spread out all over Acadiana, right? Some of them are at work, some of them are at home, right? But I know that that is not what they are asking, right? I know that what they are asking is where the building is located. And so I'll answer that question. It's on the corner of E. Broussard and Milton Highway, right? That's because when most people hear or use the word church, they typically mean the building. And that's pretty normal. Where's the youth garage sale? We had that yesterday. Where was it? It was at the church, right? When Leah asked me where I'm going to study, you going to go to the coffee shop or are you going to go to the church? And I'll say, I'm going to the church, right? That's normal. That's fine. We'll even refer to the worship service itself as church, won't we? What time is church? It's at 10:45, right? So we talk about the time of church, or this, and we'll say we missed you at church, which meant we missed you here at this time at this worship service. So listen, that's fine and good. It's normal. I'm not proposing that we call the building or even the worship service itself something else other than church, so long as we understand that when the Bible talks about the church, it is almost exclusively talking about a group of people, either the local gathering of believers or the whole of believers around the world. Now, the church itself is more than just a gathering of believers. We had the great opportunity, the blessing of going camping this weekend, or this past week, with our friends who were here last week are also believers. Did that make our two campsites a church? Well, we were a gathering of believers. But I would say, no, we were not a church. We were not a church. Just being friends who are believers and being together doesn't make us a church. On many campuses around, college campuses around the nation, we'll have what is called the BCM, the Baptist Collegiate Ministry. My mom was a BSU director back when it was the Baptist Student Union. I am a product of BCM life. I love BCM. It is not a church. The BCM is not a church. It is a parachurch organization. It comes alongside the church, but it is not itself the church. And so, but Matt, they worship. They gather together for worship. Well, they're still not a church. All right, so what makes a church a church? Well, our Southern Baptist statement of faith and doctrine, it's called the Baptist Faith and Message. It was written many, many years ago, been updated a couple times, most recently in 2000. It helps us out. And here's how the Baptist Faith and Message defines a church. This is a kind of a long quote, so you got to stay with me. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about those in coming weeks. Governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural offices are pastors and deacons. Now, elders, parenthetical statement here, elders would fall under pastors in that definition. We'll talk about that when we talk about church structure. It goes on, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So as we talk about the church over the next several weeks, we'll incorporate some of these ideas into what we say, but I'm not going to be preaching a line by line, that definition line by line. That's not what we're going to do, but that definition does help us differentiate between churches and other gatherings of believers. Namely, that a church is a group of people who have covenanted with one another, who submit to the headship of Christ first, then their pastors and elders and deacons, and who observe the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. Right? We need all those things to make a church a church. Again, we'll talk more about that structure and those things that the church does in coming weeks. But our emphasis today is really on the church as the people of God, the congregation. Now, we've already said the church is primarily people, but it's not just any people. It's not just any people. One of the hallmarks of Baptist church life is regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. That just simply means that the members of the church are actually saved, that they are believers, they are Christians. The way the Baptist Faith and Message puts it is baptized believers. Baptized believers. One of the reasons we believe that is because the Bible refers to the church with the word ekklesia. That's the Greek word where we get church. Ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. So the church then is a group of people who have been called out by God. And so the question then is, for what? Called out for what? Well, primarily salvation, and we'll see that. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, which we read earlier, says this, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And so God made us and saved us. He called us for his glory. So when those of us who are called by his name, those of us who are saved, gather together in a building that we call a church, right, for the purpose of worshiping God and from hearing from his word, what's really happening is that a group of God-glorifying individuals are getting together as the ecclesia, right, as the called out ones, to glorify God together through their acts of worship. And so as Mark Dever, who's a big shot in Baptist circles and Baptist policy, says this about the church. He calls it a display of God's glory. The church is a display of God's glory. God created people for his glory. He called some of them out unto salvation for his glory and gave them instructions to gather together for his glory. So then, the church is all about God's glory. And what is God's glory? God's glory is the shining forth of his nature and character. God's glory is the shining forth of his nature and character. And so for the church to be a display of God's glory, the church then must do its very best to be an accurate reflection of that nature and character. And so then at the very least, the church is to be a structured and purposeful, Trinitarian, gospel-centered gathering of born-again Christians. A structured, we'll talk about structure in the coming weeks. Purposeful, we'll talk about purpose in the coming weeks. Trinitarian, gospel-centered gathering of born-again Christians. Now, some of you are thinking, did he just say Trinitarian? how in the world is the church Trinitarian? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. Again, we'll get to purpose and structure in the coming weeks, but this week we're going to see how the church reflects the glory of God in the Trinity. And I'll show you this from the Scriptures. We'll see how the church reflects God the Father, how the church reflects God the Son, and how the church reflects God the Spirit. Each of these persons of the Trinity relates to God's people in the Scriptures, and their relationships help describe and define the church. All right, so let's look at each one, and hopefully by the end we'll have a pretty good idea of what the church is supposed to be. So first, the church is referred to, and again, I feel like I'm being a little repetitive on this first one, but that's all right. The church is referred to as the people of God. In particular here, we are referring to God the Father. The church is the people of God. The Bible specifically refers to the church as a people who has been called out by God, the ecclesia. We talked about that already. And it's the Father who does the calling, right? That term ecclesia in the New Testament is used 109 times. 109 times we come across the word ecclesia, 103 of them. So all but six are referring either to the local church or to all the churches in a particular city. The other 13 refer to the universal church, right? So all believers everywhere. And all of these uses of the term ecclesia occur after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Hopefully you're still in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. While ecclesia, we'll get to it in just a second. While ecclesia is a New Testament term, this idea of calling or being called out is all over the Scriptures. You think Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Paul, all of them, just to name a few, are all referred to at some point as being called out or set apart, designated by God for a certain task. And so this calling then is both individual and corporate. I know we like to think of calling and salvation as an individual thing, but there is a corporate, a church-wide aspect to it. And both of those types of calling, of the individual and the church, are for God's purposes and God's glory. We see this in 1 Peter 2. If you look at verses 9 and 10, it says this, "But you are a chosen race." Now, if you're familiar with your Bible and you read that, you may think that he's talking about the Jews. The Jews were the chosen race in the Old Testament. Is Peter talking? Are we in the Old Testament times here? Is this Peter talking specifically to the Jews? No, of course not. He is talking to the church. He's connecting these current believers, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, to the original chosen people of God, Israel. So he says, you are a chosen race. Church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Whose possession? The Father's. And now, here's the purpose statement. Why are you a chosen race? Why did he do this? Why did he call you out as a people for his own possession? That. So here's the purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies. Well, that's worship, isn't it? That's worship. Putting on display his glory, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who, what's that say? Called you out. That you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who ecclesia'd you, right? Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Isn't that phrase just another way of talking about salvation? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. God has called you individually and the church corporately to be his people, a people for his own possession, who proclaim his excellencies, who display his glory by gathering together to worship. And we do that in a thousand ways, right? Not really a thousand, but we do that in many ways. We do that in all of our acts of worship. We'll talk about those in a little while. But Dr. John Hammett is a professor at one of our Southern Baptist seminaries. He wrote a book called Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. Now, I brought this book with this. This book is influencing this series a lot. I brought it with me on our camping trip, right? Nerd alert. But I brought it with me, and I got into one of the chapters on baptism and Lord's Supper, and it was long, and I just sat there and read it and read. I couldn't put it down. Eventually, Claire came over and was like, "You've been reading a long time. What have you been reading?" Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches, A Contemporary Ecclesiology. Like, what a nerd. What a goober. But hey, that's me. In that book, he says this: "The people of God image reminds us that the church is much more than a human institution. 11 times the church is called the church of God. God called it and God relates to it. The church is shaped in every way by its relationship to God." He goes on to give several implications of the church as the people of God, namely that the church is to be holy and loving as God is holy and loving. It proclaims his excellencies. The church is a family with God as its father. Romans 8, 12 through 17 references believers as adopted sons of God. And so the church is the people of God the Father, called out by him and gathered together for his glory to proclaim his excellencies. He's our Father, we're his children, and we've been called out to him for those reasons. The church is the people of God. Second, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. If you've been in church at any time at all, really, I'm sure you've heard this. The church is the body of Christ. I want you to go ahead and hopefully just turn over to Romans 12. If not, you got a minute to get there. The image of the church as the body of Christ is used four times in the New Testament. Two of those we'll get to later on in this series. The other two we'll look at today, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read some of each one, but they're basically saying the same thing. It's Paul just writing the same idea, same metaphor to two different churches. But Romans 12, we'll read verses 3 through 8. It says this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Here, and in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is using the human body as a metaphor for the church. His point is that the church works the same way the body does, with many different parts working together for one common purpose. In this passage, he lists various gifts that different members of the church may have. He lists service and teaching and generosity and exhortation, and leadership, mercy. These are all gifts that God gives his church. 1 Corinthians 12 breaks it down even more. In that passage, Paul teaches that spiritual gifts are given to each member of the church by the Holy Spirit for the common good of the church. I'll just stop right there and go off notes here. Do you believe that to be true about yourself? Do you believe that God has gifted you specifically for service in the body of the church? I hope you do. The scripture is clear that that has occurred, that if you are a born-again believer, God has gifted you by His Spirit. He has gifted you for service in the church. That's why it's so important that you are active in the church. God has gifted you for service within the church in ways that He has not gifted other people for service in the church. So when you are not active, the whole church suffers. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 through 27, Paul writes this: "But God has so comprised the body," He's put together the body in such a way, "giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." And so Paul's point here is that the church is the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is made up of many different members with many different giftings and abilities. The Spirit then, again, has gifted those members with those abilities so that the church can actually accomplish all that it needs to accomplish. In other words, it takes more than one person to accomplish all the things that need to be accomplished. No one person is meant to accomplish everything that the church is meant to accomplish. There are some who are preachers and teachers, right, who are mouths, right? There are some who are great at helping out and serving. There are some who are great with kids. There are some who are great with hospitality. There are some who are great with exhortation and encouragement. There's some who are just prayer warriors, right? They are just gifted in prayer. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't all serve or we shouldn't all pray? Well, of course not, but it means that God has gifted some in the church specifically with those roles, and their service to the church is necessary for the church to function the way it ought to function. And when some members aren't operating in their areas of giftedness, the church actually suffers a little bit. Now, that may be convicting to you. If it is, it ought to be, right? It ought to be. God has gifted us for service in the church. We need you to be exercising your gifts in those areas. Doesn't matter. Listen, doesn't matter if you're a mouth, an eye, a pinky, or a foot, right? That's what Paul's getting at in that whole thing. Remember, he says, you know, the eye can't say to the foot, "I don't need you." Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We need you, no matter what part you are. I'll prove it to you. You ever stub your pinky toe stumbling out of bed in the morning? How'd the rest of your day go? Was it awesome? It's not. You're hobbling around the rest of the day. Why? Because you stubbed the most inconsequential part of your body. Well, that may not be true, right? You need your pinky toe for balance, right? Anybody ever have appendicitis? That is probably the most useless part of your body. Some of you are an appendix. No, I'm just kidding. No. But if you have appendicitis, you don't even need that thing. You got to have surgery. You got to be worked on. Your whole day is ruined. Listen, none of you is as useless as the appendix. Amen? None of you is. We need you. You have a role, a gifting, a part to play in the life of the church, and we need you to be exercising the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you. Further, it is in the midst of this kind of diversity of functions and roles and giftedness that the church is to be characterized by unity. It's when all of those various parts work together that the church functions most beautifully and most accurately reflects the Trinity. Again, we affirm that the Trinity is one God in three persons, and that these three persons of the Trinity each fulfill a different function and role within the Godhead. and operate in complete and perfect unity and fellowship. The same ought to be true of us as the church. We have different roles, we have different functions, but we're all needed, we're all necessary, and when we're all functioning together the way God intends for us to function, then the church starts to move and do things that it wouldn't be able to accomplish otherwise. The church is the body of Christ. It's many individuals with different natural abilities and different spiritual gifts brought together providentially by God in order to fulfill the task he has for us. All right? Third, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're probably more familiar with this idea. In fact, you probably may have just said, I thought my body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's true, right? You're not wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:19 is a plea to avoid sin, particularly sexual immorality, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true. But elsewhere in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians 2, Paul refers to the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'll just read Ephesians 2:19-21. It says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Of course, he's here talking to Gentiles who've been brought in by the gospel. They've been grafted into the people of God. "So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus will also use this building metaphor, saying that he's going to build his church on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that same Peter who years later would call believers in 1 Peter 2:5 living stones that are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we do some biblical theology work here, and I don't mean like theology that is biblical. I mean connecting different parts of the Bible to one another. It's in the Old Testament that the spiritual house where sacrifices were offered that Peter's referring to was the temple, right? The physical temple. It was the place, it was the designated place, designated by God, where his Spirit would dwell, where he would live. It was the place. Now, we know God is omnipotent. We know that he's not contained to a little house. We get that from the scriptures as well. But God promised his covenant people, the Jews, that for them he would have a special dwelling place, and that place would be in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was the place of God's presence. In the New Testament, the place where the Spirit lives and dwells, the temple, is no longer a building, but a people. The Holy Spirit indwells individual believers who come together and form, both individually and corporately, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, because the church signifies the temple, the place where the Spirit of God lives and dwells, the church then serves as the primary place of worship. Now, can you go and worship in your car? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Listening to good gospel-centered music and blaring it out? Is that worship? Absolutely. Yes and amen. Don't hear me saying, well, Matt said I could only worship at church. Well, Monday through Saturday, I'd say that's true. I don't think it's true on Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, where we like to hear, well, I'm worshiping out here on my boat. No, not quite. The church serves as the primary place, not the only, but the primary place of worship. Again, not the church building, but the people. Wherever the church, the people of God, the living stones are gathered for worship, there's a temple. That's what those, and that worship is what those spiritual sacrifices are in 1 Peter 2:5, right? Our acts of worship. Our praying and our singing and our preaching and our hearing and our giving and our fellowshipping and our baptizing and our partaking of the Lord's Supper, all of those things are our spiritual sacrifices, our worship. It's in the presence of believers where all those things happen. And so the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's also referred to the temple of the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit that brings us into a relationship with God, washes us clean from our sins, and brings us into unity with one another. And so it is the temple of the Holy Spirit because he indwells each of us and then indwells us as a body when we meet together. It's also the temple of the Holy Spirit because he's the one who formed us together as one body through the gospel. Again, Dr. Hammett says this: the church is not to be, y'all hear this, this is one of my big prayers for us as a church. The church is not to be held together by social bonds such as being the same race or class or income, but by the spiritual bond of a common possession of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us a church. It's not that we are all the same race. It's not that we all have the same socioeconomic status or the same interests outside of this building or this gathering. What holds us together, what bonds us and unites us, is our common relationship with the Lord through the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of my great hopes for us, for First Baptist Milton, is that we begin to look more and more like heaven. That we represent a diversity of ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds. Listen, if the church universal is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, then I see no reason why we shouldn't want the same for our local congregation. May it be so for the glory of our triune God. And so, what is the church? What is the church? The church is a group of people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, who are being made holy by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and who come together in unity to worship God the Father and carry out his purposes here on earth to the praise and glory of his name. Of course, that brings up some questions for us, doesn't it? Some things for us to think about. Are we that group? Are we a group of people who are called out by God? In other words, are you really a born-again Christian? Have you turned from your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, submitting every part of your life to him? Maybe imperfectly, right? But in faith, have you trusted him to save you and to rescue you, to fill you with his Holy Spirit? Have you been regenerated? Are you a regenerate church member? Are you made alive in Christ? Are you committed to holy living and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ such that you are putting their needs above your own, according to Philippians chapter 2? Are you doing that? Are we really functioning as the unified body of Christ? Now listen, I'm not saying we're not. I've only been here 5 weeks. I don't know. We're trying to figure all that out, right? We are. And we've had a mix of congregations. You know, we had a whole new congregation come in and join with another congregation. So yeah, are we doing this perfectly? Of course not. There's no way we could be doing this perfectly yet. But are we striving for it? Do we want it? Do we want to be unified together under the banner of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Are you using your natural abilities and your supernatural, Holy Spirit-wrought giftedness for the common good of the church? And some of you might be thinking, well, what is my spiritual gift? Listen, I go back and forth on spiritual gift inventories. My main problem is that an unbeliever could take one and get one, right? So it seems to be more of a personality test. But I do believe, I have to believe, because of the scriptures, that God does give us supernatural giftings. And maybe, just maybe, he takes ways that we were already gifted and then provides some Holy Spirit oomph to it. So yeah, you were a nice person, but man, once the Holy Spirit took hold of you, you became just the most generous, hospitable person that you ever knew. You know, and it could be that you weren't that at all, that you weren't generous and you weren't hospitable. And then the Holy Spirit took hold of you and you became generous and you became hospitable. That'd be a spiritual gift. Listen, when I was a kid, I was the most bashful person. You could look at me and I would start smiling for no reason. I'm sure people thought I was insane. The thought of coming up here and standing in front of people looking at me while I talked to them was mortifying. No way. But then the Holy Spirit did some stuff in my life. Same might be true of you. How are you gifted? A good way to find this out is to talk to people who know you and who've been walking with you over the years. Hey, how do you see God's gifted me? You might be surprised by what you hear. Finally, are we a Spirit-filled church? I know we're Southern Baptists and we get a little nervous when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, right? It's okay to confess that. We think we give him an inch, we're going to take a mile. Next thing, we're talking about being Spirit-filled, we're jumping over the pews, we're running around, that's not what I mean. I mean, are we individually and corporately walking with the Spirit and expecting him to do things among us that can only happen if he empowers them to happen? Do we have big dreams and big goals I can do more than you could ask or even imagine? Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we trusting the Spirit to do stuff for his kingdom in Acadiana through us that's bigger than anything we could do on our own? This is not about numbers. It's about discipleship. Seeing people brought into the kingdom and becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ who then go out and make disciples. Could we see that happen here in Acadiana through First Baptist Church Milton? Do you believe that he could do that through us by the power of the Spirit? Do you believe that one day we could fill this place up and then send a whole section out to plant churches in various towns? Man, it's hard to believe. I get it. But man, we ought to believe it. We ought to believe it, that the Holy Spirit could do a work in us and through us for his kingdom that we look back on and say, only the Holy Spirit could do that. I think about those things and I'm like, how would I even begin to lead through that? I have no clue. But I believe the Holy Spirit could do it. And he could put the right people with us, and he could gift us, and he could make it happen. So that I can tell you, from this point of view, I would look back and say, you did that. God, you did that for your glory and for your name. Do you believe that he can do that? Do we see God's glory in all of the things that we do? Listen, even if none of that stuff ever happens and we just keep proclaiming the word and we don't grow much more than this, would that be okay? So long as God is glorified in us and among us. Absolutely. Absolutely it would. Do we see God's glory that way? And all the things we do as our first and foremost goal and aim. Is that what we're about? Or are we just trying to do the Sunday morning thing? I hope we're here to glorify God It's what He's called us to do. It's what He created us for. I think we'll find our greatest joy the more we give God the glory. Again, those are questions that we're going to have to answer if we're going to be a healthy, growing church. A church that is called out by God, unified in and through the Spirit, filled with the Spirit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all those ways, we can be a church that puts on just incredible display the glory of our triune God. Let's pray and ask Him to help that to be so.